praise put it. I say this on my knees, Jacob Marley. On my knees.
Ebenezer Scrooge was better than his word. He became as good a friend, as good a master, as good a man as the old city knew. And to Tiny Tim, who did not die, he was a second father. It was said of Ebenezer Scrooge that he knew how to keep Christmas well, if any man alive possessed the knowledge. May that be truly said of us, and all of us. And so, as Tiny Tim observed, God bless us. Everyone.
All right. Well, we are diving into our final week that we've been working through throughout this Christmas season called Real Christmas. And this has been one of those... something is feeding back. Is that my microphone? I can sit still if I need to, but it's not going to be great. I grew up watching, like many children in generations before and after me, watching Sesame Street. Did anyone else grow up watching Sesame Street? My parents actually credit Sesame Street with being the reason that I could read fluently because I learned my ABCs at 1 and 2 years old. I know they don't love telling me that I was just straight smart. But one of the things I love about Sesame Street was just not only its educational value, but the lessons that it taught. And in the 1978 made-for-TV Christmas special called Christmas Eve on Sesame Street, there's a song that reflects this idea. It's called Keep Christmas With You. And it is all kinds of nostalgia if you grew up loving Sesame Street. It's all kinds of nostalgia, I'm sure, for those that grew up in the 1970s. And I think I'm going to have to switch out, Jim? My microphone, or is that something else? Well, no, it's maybe. But this song is talking about trying to keep that special feeling of Christmas alive. Because if you're at all like a lot of us, there's this build up to Christmas that comes, especially if you made the meal for Christmas Day. There's this massive build up in hours and days and weeks spent preparing, and then suddenly it's over. And in Canada, we have a holiday called Boxing Day, which is the day after Christmas, that is kind of this idea, and it feels like this anticlimactic national holiday that's basically for tearing down all of your Christmas decorations and officially declaring the Christmas season to be over. And I always felt like
there's something about the Christmas season that seems like we're dominated by it. Sometimes from as early as September, you'll see Christmas decorations eke their way into our lives, and you'll start hearing Christmas music earlier and earlier, sometimes even as early as October. But come December 26, it feels like we lose it. And the core story that you see in A Christmas Carol is that Christmas isn't just something that happens once a year, or at least it shouldn't. In the same way that we celebrate Easter once a year, but we don't just celebrate the resurrection of Jesus once a year, the same is true of Jesus' incarnation. We've talked a lot about this big word, which for some of us may seem like a word that is too big to bother looking up on our phone, or maybe you've even had to look that up, because in our Advent readings, we've been talking about this idea of incarnation. And it's a simple word, but it's profound. It's from a Latin word meaning just in the flesh. And it refers to the act whereby God took on human flesh and entered the world to bring about reconciliation between God and humanity. Jesus was the embodiment of God in human form, and he showed us a better way to live. And so while at Christmas time we celebrate that Jesus came to fulfill his promise, it's easy for us to walk away from Christmas and forget that Jesus never meant for his incarnation to be celebrated once a year. There are. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. And for a lot of us, there's 12 days of Christmas that you should still be celebrating technically. But that's neither here nor there. But for a lot of us, we celebrate something that happened, and we often forget that, like Scrooge, we are called to continue to not just celebrate the incarnation, but to be the incarnation for others. And so the question that I often ask myself is, how can we, like Scrooge, keep the spirit of Christmas alive in our hearts and in the world around us? How can we be what Jesus was back then to the people that we come in contact with now? Now, obviously, we cannot literally be Jesus. That's something that I don't think anyone here is confusing me with. But just in case you might, nobody's saying literally become Jesus. But the core of who we are called to be is to, as the people of Jesus, we are called to be the body of Christ. And as the body of Christ, we are in a very real sense an extension of Jesus' earthly body. We are God's hands and feet and mouth in the world. So if the question was ever asked, how can we continue to honor Christmas in our hearts and to honor the coming of Christ that very first Christmas, the answer would be to honor Christmas and honor Christ's coming. To honor the incarnation of Christ means to embrace the mission that he embraced. It means taking up the mantle that he carried. It means carrying the cross that he bore. We are called to be the incarnation for others in the world that so desperately needs a Savior. Jesus has empowered us to be his ambassadors, which is something that we spent an awful lot of time in the fall talking. If you are part of our church long term, we talked about this idea of being exiles and ambassadors in the world around us. And so when we think about how can we honor Christmas all year round, the core way, the central way, the critical way for us to be incarnational is to become like Jesus, going deep in the setting that we've been given and showing the love and the power of Jesus to those that need it. Now, of course, you see that there are so many different kinds of people in the world. Some of them are going to be more like the Tiny Tims of the world, those that are easy to show that kind of love with. And to others, they will be more like Scrooge. And so when we have this concept of being Jesus and being incarnational, it is a call not just to love the Tiny Tims of the world that tend to be easy, but to love the Scrooges and to bear Jesus' image and message of love and grace and mercy and compassion to even those who are Scrooge-like in our lives. There's an appropriate story in the Gospel of Luke that I think fits the situation well, maybe because I feel like if there was ever an archetype for Ebenezer Scrooge, it was probably this man. His story is in Luke chapter 19. And if you've ever spent any amount of time in church, you know this guy's name, if for no other reason than we used to sing about him in Sunday school. His name was Zacchaeus. And let's be honest, there's probably some of you here that know the story of Zacchaeus because there was a kid's song written about a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. But if you look in the book of Luke, in Luke 19, you get to meet a man who was not unlike a Scrooge. If you know Scrooge, you know that he was hated by the people around him. If you've watched Muppet Christmas Carol, there's an entire song about how terrible Ebenezer Scrooge was. But Zacchaeus was hated in a way that no person would want to write a song about him, because it would force them to think about him even more. And if you dive into this story in Luke chapter 19, you'll see that it's a story of loneliness. It's a story of longing, a story of a hated man being redeemed by a loving Savior, and a Savior that stepped into the life of somebody that didn't deserve it and gave him a second chance. So while it may not be three spirits of Christmas, there are some significant parallels here, and a challenge for us who follow Jesus to change the way that we look at the people around us and to encourage us to be Jesus even to the Scrooges of our life. So if you have your Bibles, or you have the Bible app and would like to follow along, it's also going to be on the screen, Luke chapter 19. We'll dive in verse 1. It's not a long story. And it says this. It says, Jesus entered Jericho and made his way through the town. And there was a man named Zacchaeus there. And he was the chief tax collector in the region, and he'd become very rich. He tried to get a look at Jesus, but he was too short to see over the crowd, so he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree beside the road, for Jesus was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came by, he looked up at Zacchaeus and called him by name. Zacchaeus, he said, come down, quick, I must be a guest in your home today. And Zacchaeus quickly climbed down and took Jesus to his house in great excitement and joy, but the people were displeased. He has gone to be the guest of a notorious sinner, they grumbled. Meanwhile, Zacchaeus stood before the Lord and said, I will give half of my wealth to the poor, Lord, and if I've cheated people on their taxes, I will give them back four times as much. And Jesus responded, salvation has come to this house today, for the man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. I wanted to just, before we dive into the heart of this story, I wanted to just point one thing out. Zacchaeus was too short to see over the crowd. He wasn't necessarily a wee little man. I always thought that was funny that we focus in on Zacchaeus being a wee little dude, because a lot of us are too short to see over a tall crowd. If you've ever been to a concert, there have been times where I haven't been able to see over crowds. So I just wanted to throw that out there before we throw too much shade. It's like Napoleon Bonaparte. We always talk about how he's a short little dude, but most of that's propaganda too. I don't know why. We just love to pick up on the faults of Zacchaeus, because his height was by far the least offensive thing about him. In fact, if there was anything that you could say to make him seem like a worse person, his stature would not be the way to go. Because on the surface, when I think about a tax collector, as much as we don't like it, and as much as we may not agree with it, most times in our world, tax collectors just do their job. They're told this is how much tax to collect, and they collect said taxes. In fact, I have a friend of mine from my previous church that worked for the county, and was one of the chief property tax collectors. And always felt like there was this tinge as if she should feel bad because we would talk, of course, about tax collectors in the New Testament. It was a very common thing to talk about. And she would always have this tinge of, are you talking about me? Why are you talking about me? Like, so we're not talking about taxation is theft, even if that's kind of how you feel about it. That's not what we're talking about. In Jesus' day, when we talk about tax collectors, they were literally thieves. They were just somebody that was doing their job, just doing what the government told them to do. Back then, it was very easy, because records weren't as commonly kept, that when you were a tax collector, it became very easy to take this is what you're supposed to give and to impose a bit of a surcharge that would never make it to the government, but would just make it into your pocket. So in Jesus' day, the Jews of Jesus' day, the Israelites, weren't self-governing. They were, of course, under the Roman rule. We talk a lot about that at Christmas time because we talk about emperors like Augustus who were very much in charge in Jesus' day. And so to begin with, you have a guy like Zacchaeus who is a Jewish person, an Israelite, who is working for the Roman oppressors that have enslaved and relocated much of their population and have forced people to pay onerous taxes. So there's something distasteful about tax collectors to begin with, because they are generally seen as traitors. If we were taken over, in fact, if you look at history and you enjoy history, in France, when Nazi Germany conquered France, they set up what they call a puppet government that ostensibly was made to seem as though France was working with Germany. It wasn't true. Any real French person at the time would say that they are absolutely opposed to the German military machine. But some people who they considered to be traitors decided, no, it's not that big of a deal. I'll work for the Germans and with the Germans. And you can imagine that that was not received well by faithful and patriotic French people. And the same would have been true for Israelites. So beyond that, you have a Roman military machine forcing enormous taxes on people that felt like they not only did not deserve it, but could not afford to pay it. And then on top of it, these tax collectors were well known to overcharge and keep the difference for themselves. So what would happen is in Jesus' day, not only were tax collectors themselves considered bad, it became shorthand for the worst kind of person. So where you had liars and cheaters and thieves and traitors, you had them all rolled into one. The only thing they really couldn't pin on a tax collector would be things like prostitution. And even then, you could probably make out a case where they were theoretically and ideologically prostituting themselves to Rome. They were bad dudes. And in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he starts to try to eat at the way that we see tax collectors, because he even refers to them as the worst of the worst. But he says, even them we are called to love. So even though Zacchaeus, on the surface, to maybe those of us reading his story today, he may seem like somebody that we would love to have a little of that wealth, maybe even like a Scrooge that you look at and think, yeah, he was a terrible dude, but do you see how much money he had? But for Zacchaeus, there was a price to his wealth. And the price wasn't just a Scrooge-like rejection of friends and relationships. That absolutely happened. You know, in the story of Scrooge, Scrooge lost everything and everyone he ever loved for the sake of his pursuit of wealth and power. But Zacchaeus had to go a step further and was willing to give up everything, including his standing in society, his ability to worship with people, or to practically show his face in any well-respecting part of the city in which he lived. He was Scrooge, but he was far worse, and he was judged far more harshly than Scrooge ever was. He would be the very definition of an outcast, of the worst kind of person, of the kind of person that it was unacceptable to spend any time with. But on this day, Jesus came to town, and this encounter that Zacchaeus has with Jesus changed his life, because Jesus loved the people like Zacchaeus. If you don't really know the story of Jesus all that well, he was defined, and his defining characteristic was caring for those who were outcasts, who were downtrodden, who most people ignored. Because in Jesus' day, as is to a degree still is the case today, it was common for people to want to see their social standing go in an upward trajectory. And so people wanted to spend time with people that could further their social collateral. They wanted to be able to up their stocks by spending time with people that were better than them or that were more well-connected with them. They'd want to hobnob with the people that were rich and powerful in hopes that that might trickle down to them. It was very rare for somebody to choose to spend time with somebody in a lower class than them, even though there was no official class system at the time. There was still an ideological one. But unlike the society at large, Jesus longed to see the worst of the worst, the less thans and the undesirables. He longed to see them understand and embrace the life-changing truth that God loved them. Not only that, that in order to fully experience all that God had for people, that more of the rich folk would have to become more like the poor folk than the other way around. It was always assumed that the rich folk were more like God and that the poor folk were not. But Jesus often said that it is harder for a rich person to experience all God has for them rather than the other way around. And so Jesus, in his incarnational ministry, coming to that in the flesh, spent most of his time with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes and lepers and undesirable people that we often struggle to spend time with ourselves, because God loved them and God desired them to experience that life-altering, life-saving message of Jesus. And Jesus' example in Luke 19, I think, can help us take some steps to be that incarnation to the people in our world. Because there are so many people out there that are admittedly hard to love, and that may be different for different people. There may be people that I find harder to love than you, and you may find harder to love than me. But when we look out into the world around us, when we look out at our culture, and we mourn that there's something missing from the world around us, it can seem easy to bemoan it. It can seem easy to lose hope, and it can seem easy to try to shortcut the process. But if there's nothing else that Jesus taught us, it's that seeing change in the world and changing the way that people think is only possible by taking the means and the methods of Jesus and continuing to do them today. To continue to be Jesus to the people in our lives. So that core question that is asked in this story that we can pull out and ask ourselves today is, how can we reach even the most unlovable people with the message of Jesus? And I think there's three elements from this story that we can pull out and apply to our lives. And the first is that Jesus was the kind of person that attracted sinners. And that's the call and the challenge for us today, to be the kind of people that attract sinners. A few chapters earlier in the book of Luke, he describes that there was a crowd that had gathered to hear Jesus teach, and they weren't the kind of people that you'd find at the temple or a synagogue or the homes of a priest or a Pharisee. Luke describes it like this. He says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear Jesus." Coming back again to these tax collectors, that was shorthand for the worst kind of people. And in the book of Mark, Jesus is again spending time with sinners instead of the Christians of his day. And of course, I use that in quotation marks. There was no such thing as a Christian when Jesus came onto the scene. And again, the religious folks are complaining about it. They've caught this cycle of really loving to complain, which is something I think we've continued the spirit of that. That's something that hasn't ever really died, has it? But catch how Jesus responds to these, again, these religious people that by all metrics had it all together. But Jesus responds to them and he says, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And there's something about Jesus that is so unique to his culture. And to his world and to the people that claimed to serve God but looked nothing like Jesus. In fact, there's still something unique about Jesus because for one reason or another, even so many of us that serve and follow Jesus have the opposite effect that Jesus had. People like Zacchaeus were willing to do stupid things to be around him. Because realistically, for a person to climb, a full-grown adult to climb up into a tree to get a glimpse of Jesus is not something a rational person tends to do. In fact, most people might do that maybe for a rock star to get a kind of glimpse of them and maybe to reach out your hand and touch Ringo Starr. I know some of you are big Beatles fans here, so I don't know. He's just the first one that came to mind. But like you might, just for the chance to interact with a superstar of some kind, you might be willing to climb a tree to get that glimpse. But most of us, for most people, I'm not going to climb a tree to get a view of the governor. Even the president, like I'm not that committed to it. So you'd have to really be dialed into what the message that is being given to do something as silly as climbing a tree. But you'll see if you spend time in the Gospels, you'll notice that people like Zacchaeus often did foolish things to be around Jesus. They would risk ridicule, and they would risk rejection to be there with Jesus. Heathens and prostitutes and thieves all flocked to Jesus. They hung on his every word. They couldn't get enough of him. There was just something about him that drew them to him. Now, Jesus was the perfect, completely righteous Son of God, and it would stand to logic that the kind of people that would be drawn to him would be upstanding religious kinds of people, but they weren't. And Jesus was not known for keeping the kind of fine, upstanding company that many Christians are committed to being known for. He was known for spending time with the dregs of society. And he was known for his lavish and often reckless love that he showed to them. He brought them grace. He extended them mercy because he was on a mission. And that's what he was known for. And it was that mission that cost him his life, but it was that mission that changed the world. Through his love and his mercy, his willingness to sacrifice his own comfort, his own reputation, and his own life is what allowed us sinners like them to be redeemed all these years later. So the question that has to be asked is, why is it that Jesus attracted sinners by the droves, yet sinners can't seem to get far enough away from his church? It can't be because our culture is inherently worse than Jesus, because that is just not true. When you look at the way that the Roman culture was, when you look at the way that paganism drove people at the time, at very least, drove people to do things like temple prostitution, which is religiously sanctioned selling of your body is a form of worship. You just can't, you cannot actually argue that today's society is inherently worse. Actually, studies from Barna Group show that people today are much more open to spirituality than in years past, but they just aren't open to the church. And so I can't help but wonder, what is it that is different between us and Jesus? Why is it that so few people want nothing to do with the church? And as you consider and as you pray and as you study and as you compare and you contrast, I can't help but ask the follow-up question. Could it be that sinners are not drawn to us because we are known for fundamentally different things than Jesus was known for? Could it be that Jesus was loving and gentle and compassionate and kind and graceful and merciful to those that needed it the most, yet we are known by, generally speaking, different sets of descriptors? Jesus certainly wasn't a passive person and definitely called and challenged people's way of thinking and challenged many people with harsh words. But notice that he saved those harsh words for people that knew better and saved his love and compassion and those things that he was known best for those who were furthest from God. It's so hard and so challenging because we so often fail to live up to the standard that God has called us to, but he is inviting us to reconsider what it means to serve and follow Jesus. As the local church, as the body of Christ, we are called to be Jesus to people, which means setting aside our own desires and our own comforts, our own likes and dislikes, to be Jesus to those that need it the most. Jesus Christ was the purest form of a spirit-filled life that this world has ever known. He wasn't Christ-like, he was Christ. No one was holier than Jesus. He was light, and even so, the dark world was attracted to him. And it's such a paradox. So how can we be followers of Jesus and not allow ourselves to be known for the same thing? If you want to honor Jesus in your heart, if you want to honor his coming in Christmas year round, if you want to be incarnational in your community, be the kind of person that loves extravagantly. Be the kind of person who is compassionate to the people that have made multiple errors of judgment, even when it lands them in serious hot water and with significant consequences. Allow yourself to be attractive like Jesus is, not because you are so good, which Jesus was, but because you are so loving, because that's what Jesus was known for. The second example is to ascribe value to the sinners in our lives. Ascribe value to the sinners in our lives. Jesus comes into contact with Zacchaeus while he's up in that tree, and he offers something few would do. Luke 19, Jesus reaches the spot where Zacchaeus was, and he looks up, and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed Jesus gladly. Now, for me, that's something that seems like, yeah, that's a nice gesture, but that isn't life-altering to me. It's probably not to you, unless you're the kind of person that doesn't invite people to have dinner with you. Maybe that's a big deal for you. But in a society that Jesus lived in, inviting yourself to have a meal with somebody like Zacchaeus was a monumental shift in thinking. And Jesus, what he did in that small gesture, or at least what seems to be a small gesture to us, was to ascribe value to somebody like Zacchaeus, somebody that no other person in that society would have given any amount of value to. Jesus spent his ministry placing value on the worst kinds of sinners to demonstrate that God's love is available to all. God is love. It's his defining characteristic. And the essence of the love of God is found in his love for humanity. It's shown in the value that God places on each and every person. The value that we have is found in the fact that we all bear the image of God. God places so much value on us that he didn't just send an angel to be an ambassador to us, to share that message with. He didn't just send us the scriptures, though that is a very important way of demonstrating his love. No, instead, Jesus sent himself, who was in all ways God, to prove to us how much value he placed on us. Dr. Greg Boyd puts it really well. He says this. He says, God took on our humanity, our sin, and the just punishment that sin deserves, dying a God-forsaken, hellish death on the cross, because only this could rescue us from our self-chosen destruction. God expresses, and this is key, God expresses unsurpassable love for us and ascribes unsurpassable worth to us by sacrificing the one who has unsurpassable value on our behalf. That's the key here, that you, before you ever met Jesus, you had indescribable value to God, enough that he was willing to give everything for you. Are you worthy of that gift? Well, no, absolutely, unequivocally not, but unworthy doesn't mean worthless. Jesus didn't come to make you valuable. Jesus came because we were already valuable to him. It's not like we are a worm that God suddenly decided had value when we turned our lives over to him. No, his forgiveness reminds us of how much he loves us and how valuable we were to him, though our merits fall short. So the same calling that we are given is to show that to others. Jesus saw people's sin, but called them by name. But too many times we know people's name and call them by their sin. But we've been tasked to be Jesus to people, to express the unsurpassable worth that he gave to us and to communicate that to the people around us, to declare to even the most despicable people that the God who made the universe, the perfect God of righteousness, loves them more than they could possibly fathom. And maybe even to you, to remind you that you have value, that you are treasured, that you are loved. This is a message that the world desperately needs to know, and it's the message that Jesus brought. You see, because in Jesus' eyes, people are not defined by their actions. They are defined by his. So commit yourselves to ascribing value to even the worst people in your life. And you'll find that through that, you will start to see them in a different light. And finally, as we close out this series together, God, believe that God can transform the people in your life. Believe that God can transform the people in your life. Zacchaeus undergoes an incredible transformation because of his interaction with Jesus. There's simply no other way of explaining how he can go from a Scrooge-like miser to a giddy giver. That's the power of God, that even a man like Zacchaeus can be loved and transformed. But if we're really honest, it's hard to see that in these kind of people. It's so easy to look at those who have hardened themselves against God to the point that it seems hopeless. How can we save the people who are so far from God, even though we show them love, even though we ascribe value to them? Trust me when I say I understand the temptation to despair when it comes to those in our lives who are so far from God. I understand that it may seem like a lost cause, but understanding that you are not the one doing the changing, and that there is no such thing as a lost cause. One of the things that I talk a lot about, and I swear if he ever goes back and does a deep dive into my sermons, Brody's going to be real ticked that I use him as like my go-to example. But Brody, if you happen to listen to this, I love you. Brody, my brother, he is 4 years younger than me, so that'd make him 29. I am 33. And no, he's 6 years younger than me, 27. And so Brody's had one of those lives that I would call tragic, and he would call tragic. And Brody's very, very open about his experiences, whether it's abuse as a child, his turning to drugs as a self-medication, his addiction, accidents that he's gotten in, and pain that he's experienced through the years. Brody has often, to me, felt like that Zacchaeus that is that lost cause. That Zacchaeus that I've wondered and thought and despaired at times, saying Brody is never going to find his way back to God because he's too far gone. Brody's that kind of kid that he often will make steps forward, maybe even 4, 5, 6 steps forward, but then have a catastrophic 9, 10, 11, 12 steps back. And that's been the story of his life for 15 years now. But the cool thing has been that something has been changing in Brody over the last couple of years that has made me wonder if God has finally helped him to see the value that he places on him. Brody has been transformed just in the way that I hear him talk to other people, in the way that he talks about himself, in the way that he talks to me, in the way that he talks about God. God has been doing something special in his heart. Brody, whose heart had been hardened from years of neglect and abuse, often self-inflicted, has begun to soften and begun to open himself up to what God has for him. I've probably talked to my brother Brody the most in any time in my life over the last several months, because he's asking questions about God that are hard to answer for a kid that knows nothing but tragedy and nothing but heartache. But one thing that I've been reminding him and I've been reminding myself of is that if there was ever a book that reminded us that God can take the worst kind of people and soften and transform their hearts, it's the New Testament. The Apostle Paul considers himself the prime example of the kind of person that we're talking about here, hardened severely against Jesus and his followers. Paul, who was known by Saul at that point, pursued every legal and illegal avenue to shut down the movement of Jesus following his resurrection. And he's even said this about himself. He says, because of me being saved, you know that God means to be patient with even the chief of sinners, because I am the chief of sinners. He pointed to the fact that he persecuted the church. He threw Christians in jail. The scriptures say he breathed out murder and threats. That is how intact it was in his spirit that he even breathed. Every breath he had was that of murder and threats. But he says, God showed me patience in order that those who were to come to faith might take heart that God will show patience with them. My hope for us as a church today is to be a church that takes heart and has hope. That even the Scrooges in our life, the people like Zacchaeus, the worst of the worst, the most hardened of hearts that we come in contact with, are not too far gone for God to reach them. And that our calling, God's heart for these people, is for us to embrace our mission to show love, to ascribe value, and to believe that God can transform even the hardest of hearts. It's not going to be easy. I can say that from experience. It is going to be challenging, because you will have to have heartache. And I promise that there will be heartache, which is not a great promise to have to give. I'll be honest, I get that. There will be heartache involved because anytime you invest in somebody, there is no guarantee that their reaction will be yes, even in the long term. But Jesus was willing to leverage everything for those kind of people. And if we are to be the kind of people that honors Christmas and honors the incarnation throughout the year, it's by becoming people who are committed to loving, to attracting, to ascribing value to, and by believing in even the worst sinners in our lives and being willing to leverage everything to show them that love. Would you stand with me as we close this service out in prayer, as we close 2018 out in prayer together? Father God, Lord, we thank you first and foremost for your faithfulness to us. God, we thank you that despite so many times that I know I've been unfaithful to you, that I've lost sight of you, of Jesus, who you in your word call the author and the perfecter of my faith. God, thank you that you never leave me and you never forsake me. And God, I thank you that your heart is still beating for the Zacchaeuses in our lives, for the Brodies of my life, that have hardened their hearts and have lost sight of you, but God, your love for them is so overwhelming and so overpowering that you are willing to seek them out and to search for them until they are found, and you do not give up even on the hardest of hearts. God, I pray that you would even today place somebody on our mind, on our heart, that you would identify somebody in our life. And Lord, that you would make it our mission to be Jesus to them, to be incarnational to them, to speak words of love and value, to manifest the power of God in their lives, to ascribe value to them, and that through your power and through our commitment to your mission, that you would change lives and change households and change communities for Jesus, because your people chose to be your body, chose to be your hands and feet, chose to be incarnational, chose to be God in the flesh. Lord, we thank you that you've promised that the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. And so we are empowered and emboldened to reach people far from you with your love and your mercy and your compassion and your forgiveness and your grace. So Lord, as we walk to the end of 2018 and we embrace the challenge of 2019, Lord, may we walk into it with hope. May we walk into it knowing that God goes ahead of us, and that your grace is sufficient for me. Give us words to say. Give us the ability to make time for that person that you're laying, or those people that you're laying on our hearts. And Lord, may we be able to share of the testimony of your power in transforming the lives of each individual that you have placed on our hearts. So we ask that you go ahead of us. Lord, we ask that you give us the strength to be obedient to you. And Lord, I cannot wait to see how you will move in the days and weeks and months to come. Do it again, Lord, we believe.